nails down. I don't, that's all beyond me. I just know when it doesn't work. So it's not working. I had 3 points. What I'm going to do is just 1 point this morning that I'll expand on a bit. That'll make it a little easier to follow. And we'll do 2 points next Sunday. How many points should a sermon have? Well, the correct answer is at least one, eh? Of all the judges that God raised up to deliver Israel when she fell into disobedience and idolatry and immorality, and the nations would subdue her and she would be bound by them for varying lengths of time, but always long stretches of time. And God would raise up a judge. That's where the name of judges comes from. They were called judges. God raised up judges, and they would come not only because they would deliver Israel from her enemies, but because in the process they would show Israel where she made her mistake. So there's a dual sort of judging that goes on and takes place. And if I were to say to you, who was the most mighty, powerful, strong, famous judge raised up by God in the entire book of Judges, what name would come to your mind first? Samson. Just amazing story. Boys love studying Samson. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we had high-tech stuff. The teacher would bring up this. It was a green board, and it had flannel on it. And she would take these pictures, and they would stick up on that board just like magic. You know, the Martians have landed. And they would show all the characters, and then Samson would be put up there. And he was an Arnold Schwarzenegger-looking guy. And boy, I love studying Samson. And you're right. Of all the judges raised to deliver Israel, Samson is unquestionably the mightiest, the strongest, the most powerful, the most clearly and obviously anointed by God. And as you go through the book of Judges, here's something else you'll find that's really interesting. Samson is the only one who never does bring about deliverance from the Philistines. And there's something about that that ought to catch our attention, because it holds before us the distinct possibility that a person can be very anointed by the Spirit of God and yet utterly fruitless in terms of accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish. And I think that's important because we live in a day. There's a renewed interest in the supernatural and signs and wonders and the presence and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we believe in that. I believe in a definite post-conversion work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And sometimes it's easy to come to the conclusion that that's all we need. Maybe you were raised in a church like I was, where, and it was a good thing. We were taught to seek God, to cry out for a touch of His Spirit upon our lives. It's not peculiar to just Pentecostal or charismatic denominations, old hymns. You probably sang it, whether you grew up in an Anglican church or a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church, and you sang, "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart." Great hymn. What did He descend on our hearts for? What does He descend upon our hearts to do? What does He want to accomplish in our hearts? How do you know and sense when the Holy Spirit's at work? Samson is the title of this morning and next week's message. Divine anointing does not guarantee spiritual fruitfulness. Divine anointing does not guarantee spiritual fruitfulness, and Samson will show us why that's so, and I want to learn that, because I don't want to miss out like that in my life. Judges 13 through 16. We're going to start with an opening text. Judges 13. I hope you have your Bibles. This is why, you see. Always have your Bible. Your Bible and your pants. Don't go to church without either one. Judges 13, 1 to 7. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren, have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And then the woman came and told her husband, "The man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no strong wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite.'" Not to be confused with a Nazarene. I'll talk about that. Those aren't the same things. A Nazarene is someone from Nazareth. That's not what this is. "He shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." I said earlier, for all his supernatural strength and might, and for all the times we read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson, I can't do it in a sermon like this, but if you were to read Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, and had a highlighter and just underlined the number of times that it said, "and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson." It's this repeated experience, common in his life. And for all of that, he's the one judge, as I said, who never did bring deliverance from Israel's oppressor. And we need to think about that, because a lot of people think all they need is the touch of God on their life to be guaranteed success and to be guaranteed victory. Lots of people think that the touch of God's Spirit means they will prosper automatically under the hand of God. And Samson proves otherwise. This makes the study of Samson's life pretty relevant, because he really was anointed and he really was empowered. But for all of that, his life is tragically misdirected, misspent, wasted, spiritually weak. He's a picture of genuine anointing going nowhere. And we normally think that can't be. Samson shows us how that happens and how to avoid it. Point number one, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. For the first time in the book of Judges, we begin to see the permanent effect of Israel's repeated stubbornness and sin. Aren't you glad that was a short point? For the first time in the book of Judges, we begin to see the permanent effect of Israel's repeated stubbornness and sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. "And the people of Israel," again, there's the repeated part, "again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Nothing really new in that, but there is. There is. There's something missing in that phrase that you've seen every other time a tale of captivity and deliverance opens in the book of Judges. And it's conspicuous by its absence. There's a phrase missing that has accompanied each of Israel's previous times of captivity. And it's what you don't read that is so important. The people have been in bondage to the Philistines, the text says, for 40 years. 40 years. But they don't call out to the Lord for deliverance. Every other time what you read is, in the hand of so-and-so, 18 years. In the hand of so-and-so, 40 years. In the hands of so-and-so, 25 years. And they cried out to the Lord in their distress. Nobody cries out to the Lord here. Nowhere in the story of Samson do we see the people reaching out to come back to God. Nowhere do you see them crying out for God's presence, crying out for God's help. The spiritual climate in Israel is cooling. Remember, we're looking at the permanent effect of Israel's repeated dabbling in sin and disobedience. The permanent effect. The spiritual temperature of Israel is cooling. We learn that global warming isn't the greatest danger we face. Spiritual cooling is the greatest danger we face. Let me set it up this way. Samson comes on the scene, if you know your Old Testament at all, about the same time that Eli is the high priest in Israel. There are all sorts of fascinating stories around Eli and his sons and the priesthood in Israel. The worship had become corrupt. It had become immoral. If you want to read about that, jot this down. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You can study it when you get home. All sorts of terrible things going on. People involved in immorality, people worshiping other gods and then waltzing into the temple with their sacrifice, lame sacrifices, diseased sacrifices, offering them to God just willy-nilly. After all, their heart seems sincere. What possible difference could God make as to what cut of meat it was? That's kind of legalistic, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and it rests in the Philistine temple. You can read an amazing story about that in 1 Samuel chapter 5. That's going on at the same time. And so the worship is all coming unglued. The people are just doing whatever they feel happens to be right, whatever they think is good enough to maintain the outward forms of some kind of devotion to God, but it isn't reaching their heart anymore. It's not changing the way they live. What they believe is not changing the way they live. And we've got a whole generation coming up like that. They believe all the right things, but it's not changing the way they live. And look about next Sunday, we're going to talk about that a great deal. If you told Israel that this was going to happen, she would never have believed it. It's like if you had told Jephthah that he'd murder his daughter, he'd never believe it. But it's all starting to come unglued. It's all starting to unwind. Israel has gradually grown used to this way of living on her terms rather than God's, while professing all the correct things creedally, belief-wise, calling that her faith. I have my Christian faith. But she wasn't following God. And so she's gradually gotten used to this. It didn't happen overnight. Remember, 40 years. 40 years. That's a lot of kids growing up into adults in 40 years. She doesn't miss the Ark of the Covenant. She can waltz through the forms of worship long after the whole priesthood has become immoral. The whole religious process is empty and corrupt. Her heart isn't broken by it all. It's like a child who's lived for so long in a concentration camp that she thinks it's her home. Israel doesn't mourn the loss of the worship she once enjoyed. And perhaps most important, she's lost the ability to discern the difference between God's way and the ways of the Philistines. This isn't open rebellion anymore. It's way past that. This is not knowing which way is up. This is having no standards stored in her memory bank from divine revelation by which she can measure what she does. So wherever she is, she just marks her patterns of behavior by what's going on around her. Does that sound familiar? She doesn't complain about God's absence anymore. 40 years of oppression by the Philistines, she can't even muster a simple cry to God for help. Why? Because she doesn't think she needs help. She's at home. She probably doesn't even notice. This is the subject I want to talk about and unpack a little bit this morning. I'm going to leave the book of Judges just for a minute. On the same subject, though, the Bible constantly calls us not to ignore this danger, this clear and present danger in our lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 just for a minute. Just so we're all on the same page, Hebrews 3, we're going to read 12, 13, and 14. But so we're all on the same page. The danger we're looking at, it starts in the life of Israel and her captivity to the Philistines. We're going to see it fleshed out more next week in the life of Samson himself. The danger is the same. The danger is repeatedly handling the things of God carelessly until rebellion hardens into just the inability to see the truth. Okay, that's the danger we're talking about. And here's how it's described in the book of Hebrews. Take care, brothers, so we know he's talking to Christians here. Lest there be in any of you believers, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You can't fall away from something you haven't been at. If I say somebody fell down the hill, where was he when he fell? Hello? It's not a trick question. If he fell down the hill, then he was up the hill. You can't fall down the hill from the bottom of the hill. You can fall at the bottom of the hill, but you can't fall down the hill. These people fall away from the living God. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. There's that togetherness thing. You can't do this. You need the church. If you're not together regularly with believers, you're not following Jesus. I don't even care. Tell me how many chapters of the Bible you read a day, how many hours you spend in prayer, how many lost you into Jesus. If you're not together with believers, you're not following Christ. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called, quotes, today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence, so there was something there, our original confidence, firm to the end. Read that last sentence again. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See, unlike other passages in the New Testament, and there are many of them, other passages in the New Testament, this is not about Christ holding on to us. This is about us holding on to Christ. Both are talked about in the scriptures. Neither one should ever be ignored. And the writer uses a great word. We're to hold our original confidence firm. That's the word in the English Standard Version. And I'm sorry. Turn on my... mic on. We're to hold our original confidence firm, he says. Keep it firm. That is, keep it as solid as it was at its strongest point. When were you at your very, very, very best for Christ? Keep it that solid. Don't regress an inch. Don't ever go in the wrong direction. Keep your faith as firm as it was at its strongest point. Keep it from growing ragged. Keep it from growing shaky. Make sure your faith doesn't silently start to rot like an old piece of damp wood. There's almost nothing I fear. Personal confession time. There's almost nothing I fear for my own heart, nothing I pray about more, and nothing I fear for this church more than this, that we might gradually lose our spiritual edge for God. I pray in my office before every service, every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, that God doesn't ever take His Spirit from us. I pray before every service, before coming in here today, God, just help me and help each one of us to be awake when you want to do something so we're not standing there waiting for a bus and the bus comes and leaves and we didn't see it. I pray this morning, God, help every person to come into this place wanting to leave more passionate about Christ, more anxious to stay away from this world, more keenly desiring to be holy and pure and clean and utterly sold out, willing to turn his or her heart at the very first promptings of your Spirit, direction from your Word. That there's nothing we wouldn't sacrifice instantly, without question, the moment you speak. I pray that people don't just go through some religious process without engaging their hearts repentantly before God every time they come into this place. The writer of Hebrews, he talks about an unbelieving heart. Do you see that? It's in verse 12. An unbelieving heart, 3:12, that falls away from the living God. I wanted you to see it in the book. I'm not making this up. You don't have to care about my opinions. It's not that the heart falls away from belief in God. And it's not that the heart falls away even from the worship of God. That's not what he's talking about. It's that it drifts gradually. That's the process. Drifts from the living God. The living aspect of their faith in God. It warns against falling away from the living God. It's the life of the whole thing that you can lose. You can memorize the verses. You can know the songs. You can raise your hands. You can come to church. It's the life of the thing. In verse 13, he pleads with those in the church, that's to whom this epistle was written. Oh, don't let this happen to you. Don't let this happen to you. You, don't let this happen to you. You have to do something with those words. They're not mine. They're kind of hard to explain away. I know there's all sorts of different denominational and theological backgrounds here. I'm not out to criticize anybody. But the writer treats these Christians not like those who never were God's people, but he treats them like those who were but cooled, who were but ceased to be authentically God's people anymore. He says there's something terrible that can happen. It's not that anyone can pluck you out of his hand. I know Jesus' words. I believe them. But it's something you do in the depths of your own heart. Something we can allow, something we must prevent. And And then the next thing the writer does is he offers the medicine. He offers the remedy. Points to a path of hope, a path of growth, a path of life. And here's the important point. All of his instruction centers on what we do immediately. Today is the word in the text. You see it there? It's in verse 13. That's the exact word he uses. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. I know there's all sorts of theological significance to that. I just want to point out the obvious. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, the danger, of course, is that people who profess faith in Christ, people who knew Christ, that they can fall away, that they can drift. That's the word he uses. They can drift. They can end up having an unbelieving heart. They can fall away from the living God. So it's just mechanical after that. I want to go to church. I want to be a good example to my kids. Well, that's great, but that's a crummy reason. It's a crummy reason for going to church. Don't any adult, please don't come here for your kids. Come here for you. So he says Christians can fall away. They can develop an unbelieving heart. And everything hinges on this sense of urgency, really believing this, really believing it can happen. We're urged not to become just routinely devout. We're to encourage one another today, right away. We're to hear God's voice today. So everything hinges on this, on constant awareness. Constantly fresh application. In fact, when he pinpoints God's appointed time for dealing with our lives, when does God want to deal with your heart? When does God want to work in your heart? When does he want to speak to me? When does he want to help me? When does he want to change my life? When he pinpoints God's appointed time for dealing with my life, for teaching and gracing my life with his word and with his power, the best word he can come up with is today. Do it while it's called today. God's work seems to come with an expiry date. And he's given that time slot a name. And the time slot that he picks and the name he gives it is right there in that 13th verse. The name is today. Today is the moment that defines what hearing his voice is all about. Right now. Today is the only time the deception of sin can be avoided. Because the deception of sin is primarily a time deception. The way the enemy works in our hearts as believers isn't in getting us to deny anything. It's getting us to postpone. It's getting us to delay. It's getting us to plan anything other than hearing the voice today. Acting on it today. Doing it now. That's the deception of sin. Today is the time, he says, to keep faith firm. Everything is geared toward today. In your walk with Jesus, don't waste time regretting yesterday. And don't leave anything on the table for tomorrow. It's now. It's now. People don't have to respond to God today. Nobody does. That's what the last part of verse 13 is all about in Hebrews 3. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, Don, you know, for all your reading and your theology and everything else, and you pastor this church and blah, 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 don't you ever get to the place where you don't think your heart can be deceived by sin. Don't you dare get to that place in your life. Unbelief, the writer says, it comes through the deceitfulness of sin. I'm just working through the steps in that verse. You can get an unbelieving heart, and the way that happens is through the deceitfulness of sin. And the deceitfulness, the deceitful part of that tumor-like growth of sin and unbelief, it's not an all-out rebellion against righteousness or a rebellion against God. It's the carelessness of not dealing in earnest with God right now. That's how it happens. In tiny little increments, tiny little steps of not hearing God seriously at this moment. And thinking that I'll listen in the next moment or the one after that. He says, that's how hearts grow hard. And that's how people get deceived. Good people, godly people, powerful people like Samson, nations like Israel. It happens the same way for all of them. Called by God as they were. And they wipe out. Unbelief comes from not discerning the critical importance of 10:47 Sunday morning right now. If you miss this moment, that's how unbelief settles into a heart. It's the laziness that bumps God into future plans, but is casual toward him this moment, right now. So here we are. We live in this world of unbelief and self-will. True enough. But there's a particular form of religious unbelief that we see in the book of Judges. We see it in the life of Israel, we see it repeated in the life of Samson, and we see it in the Hebrews 3 text. That's what we're looking at this morning, those three things and this one problem. And the essence of this sort of unbelief, this religious unbelief, isn't a denial of God. The essence of religious unbelief is the lightness with which we honor him today. And the writer of Hebrews says, whenever we don't respond deeply, promptly, thoroughly, when we don't hear his voice today, it says we harden our hearts in unbelief. It's sinning when we know better. That's how we harden our hearts in unbelief. It's sinning when he speaks and we hear the truth. That's how we harden our hearts in unbelief. And will not respond quickly turns into cannot respond. Will not always turns into cannot. You lose the capacity. So the urgency today. Today. That's what we see happening in the book of Judges. That's what we see unfolding in the life of Samson. Samson knows God's call. His mother told him from birth. He knows that a razor has never touched his head. He knows that. He knows God's call. He knows about the Nazarite vow. He knows God's will. He knows the secret of his strength. That's why Delilah, she has to butter him up pretty good before he finally tells her the secret. He knows. He knows. But he becomes casual. We'll see next week. He begins to listen sometimes, but listen carelessly. He begins to pick and choose. He begins to pick and choose when he wants to hear God and when he wants to do his own thing. After all, he's called and he's anointed. I mean, surely nothing can take that away from a person, can it? He becomes casual about listening carefully. Today, he doesn't live up to what he knows, especially, he doesn't take his separation from the world and his separation unto God very seriously anymore. That's the key issue. He begins to ignore God at some key points of what I'm going to call separation purity. And the life lesson is this. It's every time God speaks, counts. What happens? There's a commercial on TV. It's kind of cute. This guy goes into a drugstore. Maybe you've seen it. And have you seen the one where he's all clear? You can see all his organs and everything. And the guy behind the counter is the same way. And the guy goes, "Wow, you've got colon cancer." And you can just see right inside the person. And he goes, "Whoa, man." So here we are today, hearing God's word today. Now, if we could do it like that TV commercial and everybody's sitting here and we were just like that, what a mess it would be, right? Oh, that's what you had for breakfast. Wow. Here we all sit. Just like that. Just like that plasticky, transparent. You can see everything going on inside. What happens inside us when we hear God's word? You can't see into my mind. You can't see into my heart. And I can't see into yours. That's the beautiful thing. It's the thing also that keeps us from God a lot of times. I know that no one else knows what's going on in here. But what happens? What happens when we sit together today, not because of Don Horben, but please, I have no delusions of grandeur, just because of God's word. It's God's word, and it goes out. It's the sword of the Spirit, and God wants to keep our hearts soft, and he wants to keep us attentive today, urgent about today, clean today, careful about today. Every time we hear God's word, we either make ourselves more open and responsive by hearing it today, or we harden our hearts by delaying every time. Either way, every time we encounter God's word, it's a living encounter. We might not feel that it is, but it is, because God's word is the sword of the Spirit. It slices into our lives. That's what that means. It doesn't just bounce off the surface. It cuts, penetrates, pierces. Pierced by the word is a great phrase the psalmist uses. So one way or another, every encounter with the word is a living encounter. It never leaves us unchanged. One way or another, it's the sword of the Spirit, and it cuts into our existence. And what that means is this. You will go home from this church today a different person than when you came in. That is absolutely unavoidable for everyone in this room. Start right over on that wall and sweep across the sanctuary and go right to the back wall. Go right across here and go right over to this wall from the front pew to the very back pew. Not one human being will go home from church exactly the way he or she came in. Never. Either God begins to change, enlighten, nudge us just a little bit, or unbelief begins to creep into our hearts. Unbelief moves into our religious moments like a glacier moves. Slowly, imperceptibly, I've stood by glaciers. Anyone ever done that? I didn't see anything moving, but they are. They're moving imperceptibly. But that's only one aspect of the way a glacier moves. The second part about the way a glacier moves is you try and push it backwards. It's slow, it's imperceptible, it's gradual, but there's an incredible momentum to it. And that's how unbelief starts to unpack itself in our hearts. Almost unconsciously. Perhaps imperceptibly. You'll go home from this church service just slightly altered. Varied. Just a teeny weeny bit. from when you came in. Either more open, more attentive, more humbled, more repentant, or slightly hardened. I don't expect you to run out in the parking lot and start cursing God and, you know, slightly hardened, more inclined to wait, a little bit more indifferent. Varied just a bit from the way you walked in. Either you move more obediently into all that God has for you each today, or you lose the ability to respond in the future. Let the word do its sword-like work. Yesterday, we're almost done now. Yesterday, I was out on my deck. My neighbor was out. The backyards, there's no fence in the kind of join. And John was out there, and he had a, I don't know the technical name for it, one of those power washer things, you know, that fires water out like at a zillion pounds per square inch type of thing. And he was cleaning all his patio stones and everything like that. And he's the kind of guy that his deck is always like you could just put food on it and eat if you wanted, you know, and it's stained. I always operate under, my rule of thumb is once you stain your deck, you have to keep staining it. If you never stain your deck, then you never have to stain it. That's just pure logic to me. So he came over and we were making small talk, and I'm kind of hoping he doesn't see my deck, and I'm standing down on the steps just blocking the little. He goes, you know, you can get all that black stuff off your pressure-treated deck. And I waited and waited, and I could see he wasn't going to offer to clean it for me. And I said, so can I use that thing? Like, was it hard to? No. He says, you can do it. So I look at his deck and I look at mine and I said, sure. Rini comes bouncing down the stairs. Like, there's nothing better than, you know, men, it's true, eh? If you have women, if something's dirty and then it's clean, there's just nothing on earth that brings them more delight. This was dirty and now it's clean. And guys tend to go, well, yeah. But for them, that's like nirvana. And so she hears this thing firing up down the stairs. She's looking out the window, and I'm going to be, you know. I mean, it's a power tool, for goodness sake. It's making a noise. It's, you know. I take all the stuff off my deck. I go over to the far side. The hose just reaches across my deck, and I start. It's cleaning it, but boy, is it slow. And I'm going and I'm going and I'm going, and my theory was I'd do it kind of neatly, one board and then back on the next board. I wouldn't miss anything, and then back on the next. So I'm just crawling along at a snail's pace, and his thing looks so clean. And so I do this for maybe 90 minutes. And you know how your back gets? And I'm just dying. And as I'm doing this, all of a sudden, it's got kind of a gun thing, like a trigger, and then there's a handle out the side, like this. So here's how you hold it. You're going like this. And without intending to, I guess I turn this black handle, and all of a sudden, this thing, the water, instead of coming out in this big blobby gush, it just goes whoosh, and it's like a little knife blade. And all of a sudden, this stuff's flying off my, and I'm I'm thinking, you have got to be kidding me. Well, then you just take it over those same boards and you just go, and the stuff's just, it's like clean wood underneath there. I got the whole thing done in no time flat. And it's the difference is just, is just the sharpness of that edge. I thought about that this morning. thinking about the sword of the Spirit. It's a wonderful phrase. It's not just the text on the paper, precious as that is, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life with God's Word. And I just wondered how many parts of my heart for all these years I've been going over it like I was with that. I was washing it just as hard as I could. And the difference when I really let it cut into my life. I talked before about if we were just clear, you could see inside. I often wonder how we'd feel about our hearts if sin was something that you could look at and see. If people sitting beside you could look at and see, and instead of, I know it's a silly illustration, but instead of white, how many of us would it just be grungy in places? Like my deck. Love Jesus. I go to church. But so many parts where it just really needs a deep cleaning. And it's because Israel wouldn't respond that way. And it's because Samson wouldn't respond that way. And it's because these people to whom the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote wouldn't respond that way that unbelief just creeps in. It just creeps in. You stay in the pew, you can stay in the pulpit, but it just creeps in. I want God just to be able to power wash my heart. Pray with me.